get started with our study tonight. We're going to be looking again this week, kind of part two from last week, but we'll be discussing some new things in biblical eschatology. We're going to look at an overview of the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at a timeline of the events of the tribulation period onward. So that's what we're going to do tonight, and we're going to look at Matthew 24 and Daniel 9 a little bit. But let's go to God in prayer before we get started. Father, as we open your word tonight and as we study the matter of the last things, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us tonight, that our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, and even our actions tonight, God, would be pleasing to you, that we would surrender this time to you as an act of worship. And so, Lord, we ask that you have your will and way in our midst, Lord, and most importantly, in our lives as we leave this place tonight, as we make ready for the soon return of your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, biblical eschatology. So if you have your outline in front of you, I believe you'll be on page 3 of your outline. Mine's a little bit different. But if you want to go to the section that talks about the rapture, okay? The rapture, that's kind of where we left off in the middle of a discussion about the rapture, and we looked at the different views on when the rapture takes place. So very briefly, as a way of review, I have these terms and definitions on your outline there for you to be able to have and refer to any time. But just by way of review, we looked at one major issue concerning end times, and that is the millennium, the views on the millennium. And it's only mentioned in one passage specifically, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. That after the second coming of Christ in the order of the events of the book of Revelation, there is a 1,000-year literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at the four different views that are out there. There's premillennialism, which teaches that Christ returns and then the millennium begins. And most premillennialists believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium, that it lasts for 1,000 years. Dispensational premillennialists are those who believe that and believe in a literal millennium 100% of the time. And they are those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, a separation of the church and Israel in the plan of God, and all of those things. So that's dispensational premillennialism. That is the viewpoint that I take. And it is probably the majority view within the Bible Belt region of the country. Okay. Then you have postmillennialism, which teaches that Christ returns after the millennium. And so they believe that the millennium is figurative. It's not literally 1,000 years. They believe that it is covered through history since the ascension of Christ until now. Okay? And so they believe that the millennium is now, that Christ is reigning through the church on earth. Okay? And postmillennialists interpret the events of the book of Revelation as a result as not things that are yet future, but they interpret things that have unfolded throughout history, most of which are symbolic and pretty much convey the battle ongoing in the world between good and evil. Amillennialists are very similar, but a little bit different. They believe the word A in front of millennium means no millennium. Okay, so it's a negative. But they do believe in a millennium. It is, however, spiritually in the hearts and lives of the church now. So the millennium is lived out in the hearts and lives of God's people. The difference between amillennialists and postmillennialists is that postmillennialists believe that it is the task of the church to bring the gospel and Christ to bear on every aspect of the world. So they believe that the world's gradually going to get better as the gospel influence spreads. And then when things get good enough, Christ is going to return, essentially. Amillennialists are different in that they take a more spiritualized approach to the millennium being now. And so they don't necessarily believe that the church is going to take over society, so to speak. They just believe that Christ is reigning from heaven in the hearts of his people, and that those are the people that he rules in his church. And that's the difference. Those views are important, and you say it's just one passage at the end of the book of Revelation, but those views are important because what one believes about that kind of dictates what one believes about everything that transpires in the book of Revelation up to that. In other words, that is a lens through which we interpret everything else in the book. Okay? And so these four different viewpoints, or really three different viewpoints, are going to determine a big difference in how we would see what takes place in the book of Revelation and when these events occur. The natural, as we talked about, the natural way of reading the book is you see the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. There are the dead saints from the tribulation and probably Old Testament saints raised from the dead after that, and they sit and are reigned with Christ 1,000 years after Satan is bound and chained in the bottomless pit. All of that to a premillennialist like myself is to be taken literally, that there is coming a future time at the end of the tribulation period, at the second coming of Christ, when Satan will be bound and Christ will rule and his people will rule with him on the earth. And I believe there's no reason not to take it as a literal 1,000 years. Why mention 1,000 years if it's just a long period of time? Okay? And so that is my stance on that. That's what we've looked at that for a brief part last week. I also give to you some reasons as to why there's some passages of Scripture that testify to things promised to the nation of Israel that have yet to come to pass. I believe that all those Old Testament promises regarding land, regarding peace, regarding prosperity, regarding long life, regarding peace with not only within humanity, but within the animal kingdom where a child's going to go up and handle a poisonous snake and not be bitten. All of those things, I believe, dictate a future time period that I believe is the millennium. Okay, I believe all those things will come to pass during the millennium, which is separate from heaven. Heaven comes afterwards, the New Jerusalem and all of that. I give to you four views of interpretation of the book of Revelation with the corresponding millennial view. Very quickly, preterists are those who believe that most of the events of Revelation happened in the first century, primarily under the Emperor Nero and Domitian. Okay? We know that Domitian's reign ended in 96 AD. So they would teach that most of these things, to be understood by a first century audience, would have had to have taken place in the first century. The problems with that, I think, are obvious, because when you look at some of the things that we're going to look at, nothing quite fits the bill for things that took place in the first century. There might be some allusions in the Emperor Nero to the Antichrist, but he does not fit the complete package of what the Antichrist will be. That's the preterist position. Most of them are postmillennialists. The other group of postmillennialists are the historicists. Instead of saying that they are fulfilled in the first century, they're fulfilled over the last 2,000 years since Christ's ascension. And that's most premillennialists believe that. The idealist approach is taking almost everything symbolically. Okay, so everything is spiritualized or symbolic, and that is your amillennial approach. The futurist position is the premillennial position. It teaches that most of the things in Revelation 4 to 20 are yet future. Okay? And so that's where how we understand that. John wrote Revelation, most conservative scholars believe, in 95-96 AD. Irenaeus, a church father, tells us that he wrote it towards the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian, when Domitian's rule came to an end in 96 AD. So sometime in the early to mid-90s AD. That's important because if that's the case, Nero was already dead and gone when John wrote Revelation. It's important for interpretation as well for these events. John would then be writing about events that were past if the preterist position is plausible. And so that writing by Irenaeus about that is very important, telling us that John wrote it in 95 and 96 AD, because in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, he gives to us what is essentially a three-point outline of what he's going to cover in the book. Jesus commands him, and there in that verse, write the things which thou hast seen, meaning the things in chapter 1 that he's seen of the risen Lord. He says, and the things which are, which is chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches of the first century in Asia Minor, and then the things which shall be hereafter, as chapters 4 to 22 and everything that follows. And so he tells him, write what you have seen, write what's going on now, and then write what is coming. So that everything else that John writes after chapter 3 is something that is yet to come. If he wrote in 95 AD, that kind of throws out a couple of these positions, right? It also leads us to a plausible conclusion that these are actual events that are going to unfold, not just spiritual realities. He's talking about things that are going to happen, not spiritual realities per se. And so that's very important. The rapture is where we left off last time, and I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture is simply the term harpazo in the Greek. It means to be caught up, to be caught away, or to be snatched. The idea is like stealing. When you get the idea that Jesus comes as a thief in the night, you understand that reality and that connection with that word. People say that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, technically no. But the Greek term harpazo in Latin is rapti, from where we would get our English word rapture. So it kind of is in the Bible. It's just a translation of the same word, same meaning. And it means the same thing, to be called up or to be called away. And so that's what we mean when we say a rapture. The rapture is specifically mentioned in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are the two places where it is described and discussed, both by the Apostle Paul. It is the resurrection of the church, both the dead in Christ and those who are alive at His coming. They will be changed and given glorified bodies too. So in one sense, we will be raised from the dead, even if we're alive when He returns. The differences of opinion about the rapture are when it takes place in relationship to the 7-year tribulation period. I told you last time we get the 7 years of the tribulation period from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. If you have that there in your Bible, if not, it's fine, I'll read it to you. But he mentions 70 weeks, Daniel does, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks. 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Daniel mentions a 70-week prophecy. I'm going to kind of condense this for you. He mentions 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks. A week here is not to literal 7-day weeks. He's referencing weeks of years. In fact, you can look historically from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, commissioned under Emperor Artaxerxes of Persia, to where most conservative scholars date the triumphal entry of Christ, is exactly 483 years. And it says that after the 69 weeks, or after 483 years from the commissioning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it says that the Messiah will be cut off when Christ was killed on Passion Week, the same week he rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem. So Daniel prophesies that in Daniel chapter 9 with pretty exact dating, right? And then it says this, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And in the end, the war of desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I know that those verses can lose you, but here's what it means. He says, after the cutting off of the Messiah, there's going to come another prince who's going to destroy the city, talking about Jerusalem, and he is going to commit what is an abomination of desolation. Most Jews believed that that abomination of desolation was actually fulfilled later on in the book of Daniel. Daniel makes prophecies referencing a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of four heads or four authorities that come off of the Greek Empire when it was divided four ways after Alexander the Great. He comes and he rules over the region that contains Israel. He goes into the temple, fights with the Jewish people over and over again who rebel against him. He goes into the temple, takes a pig, slits the pig's throat, and sprays blood all in the Holy of Holies in the temple. A pig was an unclean animal. This was an act of desecration on the temple. And Jews looked at that as an abomination of desolation. However, when Jesus comes in Matthew 24, if you want to go ahead and flip over there, we'll be done with Daniel 9 for the time being. Jesus mentions specifically in verse 15 of Matthew 24, "And when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Jesus lived way after Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, they were under Roman rule. Now it was a new empire. It was no longer the Greek Empire. It's now the Romans. Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel 9:27 as yet future. In 70 AD, another event occurred. It was under the rule, under the Roman general Titus. He came in and just demolished the city of Jerusalem. There has been no temple built since. The Jewish people, ultimately until 1948, were nationless and scattered throughout Europe and really the rest of the world. And that was God's judgment for their rejection of Messiah. That's how the Old Testament presents that the events of the tribulation period are concerning the events of their rejection of the Messiah and his completion of that plan and dealing with their sin as a people and bringing them back to himself. I say all that to say this. I'm trying to give you the shortest version possible because we've got a lot to go through. The 70 weeks of Daniel, 69 of which were fulfilled up until the crucifixion of Jesus. The final week that mentions a peace treaty between a world ruler and the nation of Israel that is violated halfway through by an abomination of desolation has not taken place anywhere in history. There are types and figures who might meet one or two of the various criteria, but none of them have met all of the things that Daniel's prophecy talks about. So between the 69th and 70th week, there has been at this point a roughly 2,000-year gap. Okay? So we're in that gap. Romans 9 through 11 teach us that God, through the rejection of the Jewish people, rejecting their Messiah, has opened up salvation to the Gentile world. We are in an age of grace in which God is extending salvation to as many people as possible. There is no defined length of time for this period. Okay? In fact, this time period is also called the last days. The last days began really when Christ rose from the dead, ultimately when he ascended. We have been in the last days for over 2,000 years. So when the Bible talks about things coming in the last days, it's talking about throughout that whole time period. Now the tribulation period is a 7-year period, the final week of Daniel's prophecy, the final week of years, that has yet to be fulfilled. I believe, and I think the Bible gives good evidence for, that being the culmination of this age. So that 7-year period happens, Christ returns at the end of that period and sets up a kingdom, ultimately that lasts 1,000 years according to Revelation, but ultimately will last forever in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem after that. Everybody with me through all that so far?
Yes.
That's where we get the 7 years of the tribulation period from, is purely from Daniel. Daniel deals with the tribulation period here and in Daniel 12 and a couple places scattered through as 2 3.5-year periods. So there's a 3.5-year period of peace for Israel, marked by the Antichrist treaty that he will break after 3.5 years. The final 3.5 years, he will persecute the Jewish people, and ultimately the whole world will come against Israel during that time. And it's during that time, starting with the abomination of desolation, which Paul tells us is the Antichrist setting himself up as God, it's from that time that Israel opens their eyes and recognizes their deception. they recognize that Christ was the Messiah, that all of these events and things, their eyes are open to them for what they really are. And as a corporate nation, I don't know if it means every single Jew or not, but it means the majority will turn to Him in repentance and faith. Whereas now the majority of Jews reject their Messiah. That doesn't mean, of course, there's Jewish people that get saved every day and are saved in large population, but it's talking in majority terms. The majority of them do not, the Bible tells us. And so that is the relationship there. The rapture, going back to where we began our big circle, the rapture has three different positions as to when it occurs in relationship to that 7-year period. So does it happen before, halfway through, or afterwards? And that is the pre, mid, and post-tribulation rapture views that I give to you there. They mean exactly what they say. I'm a pre-tribulation rapture person, and we began here or ended here last time because there are so many indications that the church is delivered from the wrath of God. So you understand the nature of the tribulation period. There are two key things. God finishing, according to Daniel, His dealings with the nation of Israel as far as chastising them for their rejection of Him. It is the conclusion of that and Him bringing them back to Himself spiritually. Okay, that's in Ezekiel 40-48, and in Ezekiel 37 is kind of the beginning marker. So Ezekiel 37-48 is critical to that understanding, and we certainly don't have time to go through all of those. 40-48 talks about a millennial temple where Israel and all the world ultimately will go and worship. 38 and 39 talk about a coalition of nations that comes against Israel, their eyes being opened, God delivering them during that time and all of that. Chapter 37 is they're being regathered together as a nation, which has taken place in 1948 on the world stage. Recently, very recently, the embassy was moved to Jerusalem as the capital, both of which are significant events, not necessary events for the rapture to take place or the tribulation to begin, but significant events in that they set the stage for the events of the tribulation. So they could have happened during the tribulation. There's nothing in the Bible that says they had to happen before. But the fact that they have happened tells us that we're reaching the end of the clock. However, no man knows the day nor the hour. So God's dealings during the time period are with Israel and with the judgment of the lost world and the world system. It is dismantling, destroying publicly everything that the devil has laid claim to. The world system, that includes the economy, the world religious system, he's going to bring it to naught. The Antichrist kingdom will be the culmination of Satan's rule in the world. Right now he's the god of this world, but all of that is going to culminate during this time period, and God is going to bring it all down, and it's going to finish with Christ's second coming, and there are all of his enemies will be destroyed. The devil will be bound for 1,000 years, and we will see for 1,000 years what it's like to live without the devil running around like a roaring lion. That's what is coming. The reason I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, very quickly, I give these to you. The biggest one is imminency. Imminency means it could happen at any time. It could happen at any time with no clear indication that it's coming today or tomorrow or something like that. The only way that really makes sense is with a pre-tribulational rapture. If a mid-tribulation rapture were true, and the mid-trib has some good points to it, all three views have credit from scriptural passages depending on how they're interpreted. But imminency, if it could happen at any moment, meaning if there are no precursors or anything, it's just coming by sudden surprise, a mid-trib and a post-trib view don't make sense, because when you read the nature of the events of the book of Revelation as it talks about the tribulation period, they're undeniable. So imminency dictates a pre-tribulational rapture view. Paul's timeline in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 also tells us that. It points to that reality. The church was scared that they had missed the rapture, or that their loved ones were going to be left out, and that they were somehow in the tribulation period. And Paul says, look, the day's not going to overtake us as a thief. We're going to be ready. And the way he talks about it there, it's as if it could have come in their time period. It certainly could come in ours 2,000 years later. I give to you an outline of the book of Revelation. I just want to touch on a couple key things, because we're going to look at a lot of these things in as we deal with the time period of the tribulation period there. So Revelation 1 to 3, I just talked about the things that John says he has seen and the things which now are in his time period. That's Revelation 1 to 3. That's the seven churches and his vision of Christ. Then in Revelation 4 and 5, he is given a vision of heaven. He sees the throne of God, all these beautiful colors, this amazing spectacle of worship that takes place continually around the throne of God. Another reason for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture is I see in the 24 elders a representation of the church, because they have crowns that they continually cast at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. They also make the declaration in Revelation 5 that they have been made kings and priests unto God. The only people that is said about in the New Testament is the church. And so the 24 elders are likely a representation of the church. The number 24, of course, they're being symbolic. There's not just going to be 24 people in heaven. But the number 24, they're most believed to be, we'll talk about it when we get to that passage, most believed to be representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it shows God's redemption and his dealings with people through pillars, beginning with the 12 tribes of Israel and culminating in the 12 apostles. And so we see that. And that's in Revelation 4. Revelation 5, you see a declaration goes out. Scroll is held out. It has seven seals on it. This scroll is probably a title deed. It was common practice in that day. It was written on both sides. It was sealed with seven seals. It's so that only the recipient that it was meant for would see what was inside of it, so that only somebody who was worthy or able could break the seals and open and look at what was inside. John weeps, of course, because nobody's found worthy to open it, but he sees a lamb, of course, being Christ, who comes and takes the scroll. He is then joined in with the worship that was given to God the Father in Revelation 4, and he is worshipped as the Redeemer of all of creation. Jesus alone is able to take this scroll, to open it, because he alone is both God and man and atone for the sins of the world. So he is man's representative to God, as well as God manifest in the flesh to mankind. And so he alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. Being the title deed to the earth, the seals we find are seven judgments that really are the work of the book of Revelation from 5 to 19. From Revelation 5 to 19, the seals are the body of what will take place on earth. With each seal that is broken, a new judgment unfolds, a new thing that will take place during that time period is revealed. Revelation 6, you see the first six seals are broken. The first four, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I give to you. I'm not going to read these just because I give them to you there. And you can certainly look them up as well. You'll see 144,000 Jewish evangelists set apart and a multitude of people saved during the tribulation period. So that salvation will still be possible during the tribulation period. The question arises, will a person who has rejected Christ this side of it be able to be saved during that time period? People go back and forth with this. I wouldn't take the chance. But it's all the same to you guys. I take the position you need to get right now and not worry about it. But there will be people that are saved during that time period. The seventh seal is broken in Revelation 8. The way the judgments unfold, so you'll see three series of judgments that They're all contained in the seven seals. So the seven seals are the entirety of the judgments. But the way they unfold is this. You have the seventh seal is broken and there's no judgment that follows. But instead what you see is there are seven angels who prepare to blow seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. Okay, the trumpets blow, you get to the seventh trumpet and you see the same thing, that there is no judgment that follows. But instead what you see is you'll see seven angels who have seven bowls full of the wrath of God, which are the seven last plagues. And so the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. Okay? So they unfold that way, like this. And that's the way they unfold. It's called a telescopic revealing. And so they're unfolded that way so that the seven trumpets come from the seventh seal. The seven bowls come from the seventh trumpet when it is blown. You can see the nature of what's going to be taking place. It's important to note that chronologically, the events of Revelation unfold chronologically from beginning to end overall, but there are times when the progress will be moved forward and then a step back is taken to explain some other things that have transpired during that time. So everything surrounds these judgments, but there are interjections where after certain judgments are revealed, John takes a step back, or Christ does as he reveals it to John. He takes a step back and reveals some things that are going on alongside of those judgments that have just been revealed. So it's important to note that it doesn't just go step by step through. Overall, it moves chronologically, but there are steps back going through it. So I give to you all of those things there. You'll notice that the millennial kingdom is mentioned in Revelation 20. So the tribulation period then encompasses Christ taking the scroll, breaking the first seal. That presumably begins the period, and then it finishes with the second coming in Revelation 19 and the millennium in Revelation 20. 21 and 22 are just simply the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and New Earth. We've already answered the question that we answered last time, why 7 years? Well, let's look at our timeline, and if we have to do this another week, we will, but I'd like to get through it tonight. The first half of the tribulation period. Now, these events that I have given to you here are events that I believe take place in the first, what the Bible gives to us as 1,260 days. That's a prophetic year is 360 days, not 365 like in a quarter like we do. So it's 1,260 days. It's exactly 3.5 years in their calendar. 3.5 years. So what takes place during the first half? Well, I mentioned to you a coalition of nations comes against Israel at some point. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Daniel 11, 15 to 35, these are mentioned. These are in between the national rebirth of Israel, which is the scattering or the gathering of the dry bones in the valley that come together. That is what takes place there. And in 38 and 39, this is mentioned. Gog and Magog, this coalition of nations, it is there. I give to you North African, Russian, probably some Middle Eastern, mostly Muslim nations and atheistic nations that will all come together against Israel, which is the majority of the world over on that side, right? They'll all come against Israel. I believe that this could possibly be the second horseman of the apocalypse, which is the rider on the red horse who comes to make war. Before the rider on the red horse, there's a rider on a white horse who comes with a bow but no arrows. He comes bringing a peace for Israel. In Revelation, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it speaks of Israel being approached by these 10 nations as an unwalled and unprotected city. In other words, they're a city that has essentially laid down its arms. They're not expecting a fight. And it's probably, okay, like when I say 95% chance, that it's because the Antichrist has at that point already made his treaty with them. They're not expecting it. So that second horseman probably unfolds over a period of 3.5 years and maybe culminates at the 3.5 year point, even though it could culminate before then. It just seems to make sense for it to unfold that way. And they'll join with the Antichrist when he violates his treaty. I give to you what nations are probably involved. They're based on the names of the people that are mentioned. They're the sons of Noah and their descendants, and where they settled, these are the nations that are and how they are mentioned. You see, the four of the seven seals are broken in the first half. That's the four horsemen. These result in a quarter of the earth's population being destroyed or being killed. You see the false peace, which is probably the Antichrist, the rider on the white horse. You see the red horse, which is war. You see the black horse, which is a worldwide famine. You see a pale horse, which brings disease and pestilence of all kind. All of that culminates in a quarter of the earth's population being killed. If that's today, we have about 8 billion people in the world. That's 2 billion people. So that leaves roughly 6 billion people if that were to happen today. Sometime during the first half of the tribulation period, the 144,000 Jews, and they're listed from what tribes they come from, 12,000 from 12 tribes, they will evangelize during this time. We find their ministry in Revelation 14 as being one of evangelism in all likelihood. And so they're directly connected with a multitude that is saved. And so we see the fruit of their ministry and of God's work in the world. In spite of everything else that's going on, there's going to be people being saved. I list to you four things there that are uncertain, in my mind anyway. As far as the two witnesses, you can read a variety of people and scholars, and about half of them put them in the first half of the tribulation, and about half of them put them in the second half. Some have them coming halfway through the first half and then dying halfway through the second half. I see good reasons both ways, and I'm just not settled on when they come. I don't think it ultimately matters. Logically, it makes sense for them to come in the first half, because when they're killed, there's like a holiday where people exchange presents and all that, and celebrations taking place. Well, if they die, if that happens at the end of the tribulation period, which means they would come at the midpoint and minister onward, the events of the seven bowls will have been being poured out. It's unlikely that the world's going to have anything to celebrate or would even be focused on these two guys at that point in time. So logically, it makes sense for the first half. However, in Revelation 11, where they're brought up, it says they're given a ministry for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. Everywhere that's mentioned, it's talking about the second half of the tribulation period. Every time 42 months for 1260 days is mentioned, it is talking about the back half of the tribulation period, never the front half. Except that might be the one exception. So there's two reasons for both ways there. When we get there, I might change my mind again. I don't know. Fifth seal is martyrs crying out for justice. It just doesn't give us any indication of when this takes place. The sixth seal is opened, and an earthquake, darkness, and fear all come. When the two witnesses are killed, one reason for taking them in the first half is an earthquake takes place that kills 7,000 people in Jerusalem. The idea is that earthquake is probably more widespread than just Jerusalem. It just focuses in on what takes place there. The earthquake that's mentioned with the sixth seal could be the very same earthquake that is mentioned with regard to the two witnesses. And if that's the case, the two witnesses minister in the first half, and the earthquake probably takes place right at or near the midpoint. And that kind of brings us to the halfway point of the tribulation period. And it only gets wilder. So I'm going to move through this a little quickly. Keep in mind, as we go through this, we will look at all of these things individually and take our time and go through it. I just want to give you this overview, okay? So during the second half of the tribulation period, it is also referred to as the Great Tribulation in Daniel 12. Matthew 24, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation that takes place at the midpoint, he says, you better get out of town. And he's speaking specifically there to Jewish people who would be living in Jerusalem under the peace of Antichrist that is suddenly broken and changed. He says, you better get out of town and you better pray that it doesn't happen in unfavorable conditions to make your journey that much more difficult. So that happens. Revelation 12 gives to us a big overview of redemptive history and of God dealing with the devil. He sees a sign in heaven, so this is depicted in the stars as to what has happened and will happen in human history. The short version is there comes a point in time, halfway through the tribulation period, where Satan and his angels fight with Michael and his angels, and the devil is permanently removed from heaven. He is permanently cast out. So Satan was cast out sometime before the events of the fall, right? He's there in the garden. But according to the book of Job, he's still allowed to go up before God, right, and report on what he is doing. He is still very much a servant of God, albeit a rebellious one. But during the tribulation period, he will be permanently removed. And he comes down to the earth, it says there, with great wrath. And he goes after the woman who in that constellation is depicting the nation of Israel. So he goes after Israel, but she is given two great wings like an eagle to flee. In other words, she is supernaturally protected by God. So what does the devil do? He then turns to her offspring, which would be all other believers that are alive at this point. So it would be all these people that are being saved during the tribulation period. And he does that through the Antichrist. He does that through the Antichrist and the false prophet who are revealed in Revelation chapter 13. I got asked the question recently, is the Antichrist a man or is he a kingdom? Well, he's both. Antichrist literally is a man. Paul referred to him as a man of lawlessness. A man of lawlessness. John talks about one coming who is the Antichrist. And then anti doesn't mean against Christ necessarily. It means a false type of Christ. Okay? So it means instead of, in place of. And that's exactly what he does. He is worshipped in the place of Jesus. He has help from the false prophet and, of course, the devil who gives him his seat and his authority and his power. And he rules. He's somewhat in charge during the first 3.5 years, but he is the man in the back 3.5. One of the reasons we're told is he suffers a mortal wound, some kind of head wound that may end his life. It may just appear to end his life. However that transpires, he appears resurrected from the dead and everybody worships him. So the devil gives him his authority and power. And that's how he attacks Israel. That's how he goes after God's people, is through this man and his kingdom. He commits the abomination of desolation, which we are told in Revelation 13 is an image that is erected by the false prophet of the beast. That everybody has to bow down and worship this image that is somehow given life and able to do miraculous things. Be very deceptive. People will either bow down and worship or they will die. The other thing they have to do is they have to take his mark. Number 666, we'll look into that when we get to that point. Just know that that's kind of how all that unfolds right there in the back half of the tribulation period. I give to you all the list of things. I believe that the trumpet and bowl judgments take place in the second half for a couple of reasons. One being logic. Dictates that if you read what the nature of these judgments are, people will not survive very long under those conditions. When you're talking about all plant life being burned up, all the fresh water being poisoned, well, the trumpet judgments begin with a third, and then the bowl judgments include everything. So the nature of them, people would just not survive very long. In fact, Jesus even says that in Matthew 24. After speaking about the abomination of desolation, he says, except those days were shortened, nobody would survive. Nobody would be saved, but for the elect will be shortened. Okay. Bowl judgments, Revelation 16, all of that. There's a possibility of 2/3 of the Jewish people as being killed and the remaining 1/3 are the remnant. That's based on Zechariah 13. I'm a little uncertain as to whether that's a valid interpretation or not of that, but some believe that that is what that references, so I include that in there for you as well. The campaign of Armageddon begins with the bowl judgments there. And Revelation 17 and 18 give to us the judgment of what will eventually be a one-world religion under the harlot on the scarlet beast, and Babylon, which is the world system, the world economy, and all materialism. All of that will be judged in Revelation 17 and 18 and brought down, exposed for what it is and destroyed. Then you have the second coming in Revelation 19 and the battle, what we think of as the battle of Armageddon, where Christ will destroy his enemies. He will then take those who are left and he will judge them. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Also, during the tribulation period, the gospel is taken to the whole world. So a lot of people think that the gospel has to be taken to the whole world before the rapture happens. Revelation 24 tells us that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth during the tribulation period. That will not be fulfilled until then, until after the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? Revelation 14:6 tells us when that takes place. It says an angel comes and he takes the everlasting gospel to the world. That could be symbolic. It could go through the people, but an angel comes and makes the declaration and to John there. Regardless, that's when that unfolds, is during the tribulation period. You have your Bibles open to Matthew there, and we read these passages. I just want to make this by way of interpretation. I kind of skipped over it when we were in the first half of the tribulation period, but it's important to note. When he talks about many shall come in my name in verse 5, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Those things we think of as being things now. That's not what he says. What he's talking about there lines up with the seal judgments. If you read the seal judgments and you read the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the earthquakes and the sixth seal, those things take place in the first 3.5 years. Those are the intense birth pains. The end comes, he says, the end's right around the corner when you see the abomination of desolation. There he's writing, probably, okay? Of course, he's speaking to the apostles. But he's writing or speaking there, and what would be written down will be a passage that will probably be used in the opening of the eyes of the Jewish people during that time period. And he says that these are going to be the beginning of sorrows. Then when you see verse 15, the abomination of desolation, you better get out of town. Don't be alarmed until you see that. That is when the end, the real end, is here. Okay, so the wars, rumors of wars, all of those things. The second horseman of the apocalypse is riding a red horse. He goes to make war. Just conquering and to conquer. You see the disease and the pestilences. You see the earthquake in with the sixth seal being open. All of those things are events of the first half of the tribulation period. The multitude of false Christs. All of those things come. The ultimate false Christ is the Antichrist who comes and makes peace for Israel, something that in Jewish belief only the Messiah will do. But his peace is false. It only lasts for 3.5 years. It doesn't last forever. Jesus' peace will last forever. So all of those things are for that time period. I just wanted to make note of that while we're there. Two other events that take place during the tribulation period that relate to us as the church. The Bema Seat of Christ takes place during that time period, presumably. And then the Marriage Supper of the Lamb is in Revelation 19, probably right after that. I wish we had a little more time tonight to get into that. But when Jesus speaks about his coming for the church, he speaks of it from a Jewish wedding perspective, where a groom would pay a dowry for a bride. He would go away for a period of time, usually about a year, and then he would return at an unspecified time, and he would call for his bride, and the wedding party would come, usually at night, and they would follow him back to the place that he had prepared for his bride. They will there celebrate for 7 days a week, like the 7-year tribulation period. They'll celebrate for a period of time, and then the marriage is consummated at the end of that 7 days, and they are officially consummated. The marriage is consummated at that point. the picture of the church being the bride of Christ and being married to Christ, of John the Baptist not being a part of that. John the Baptist is a friend of the bridegroom. He is not the bride, nor is he the bridegroom. He was a friend of the bridegroom. Shows us that Christ has a special care for his people. It's another reason for a pre-tribulation rapture. It fits the marriage imagery of when Jesus says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself." He's speaking in marriage terms that they would have understood. Anyway, at the end of the tribulation period, after Christ returns, Daniel tells us that the period kind of extends. So there's a 1,260-day, three-and-a-half-year period there of the back half of the period. Then there's an additional 30 days. He mentions a 1,290-day period. And then another 45 days in all of this. That leaves a 75-day addition to the three-and-a-half-year period. So it's 1260 for the tribulation period to the second coming. Then there are 75 days after that. Quickly, what takes place there is found in Matthew 25 with the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That is purely the judgment for the nations during the tribulation period. So everybody that survives the tribulation period will stand before Christ and be sorted. Those who did good, which will be those who helped Israel and God's people, which are only God's people, they will enter into the millennium. Those who were opposed to God and His purposes and His people will be cast out. They will not enter the millennium. So the only people who enter the millennium are resurrected saints from the Old Testament, the tribulation, and the church, and those who survive the tribulation period and are righteous. They will enter in. They are the sheep. And they will then repopulate the earth during the millennium. For 1,000 years where people are given long life, the earth's population will pretty much be replenished to what it was before. Satan will be unbound at the end of the millennium. He'll deceive the nations again, mentions Gog and Magog again. The cycle starts over again. He leads the one final rebellion. He's defeated one last time, and this time he is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast at Christ's second coming. Then you see a great white throne. All the lost stand before him and are judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. And then death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. There's no more death. And all of those things that corrupted and defiled are purged. And the whole earth itself will be purged by fire. And John sees a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, which virtually exists to reflect the glory of God for all of eternity. I know we had to rush through some of that. I promise you it will be more in depth as we go through this thing. We got really all the time that God allows us to have, but we'll probably be in this book for a couple of years overall. Maybe 2 years from this point, who knows. But we'll begin not next week. I'll be gone next week to the SBC. Mr. Paul O'Neill's going to come and teach, not on the book of Revelation, on something else, but he's going to come and teach next week. I'll be in California, so pray for me, for the Southern Baptist Convention, and pray for the events that take place there. There's some decisions that are very important that need to be handled appropriately by those in power there. So pray for me. I will not be here next week. So we'll pick up our study in the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 4 the following week, and then we'll hit the ground running and we'll look at things that Jesus revealed to John so many years ago. Lisa, if you'll get the camera for me, we'll look at our prayer list very briefly.